In the fall of 2008, Baptist Press reported on an article about the then Senator Barack Obama and Dr. James Dobson, president of Focus on the Family. Dr. Dobson was reacting to several things Senator Obama had said, one of which was from a speech that he made in June of 2006. Listen to what Obama said. Democracy demands that the religiously motivated translate their concerns into universal rather than religion-specific values. What do I mean by this? It requires that their proposals be subject to argument and amenable to reason. I may be opposed to abortion for religious reasons, but if I seek to pass a law banning the practice, I can't simply point to the teachings of my church or evoke God's will. I have to explain why abortion violates some principle that is accessible to people of all faiths, including those with no faith at all. Dobson's comments on Obama's speech were this. What the senator is saying there, in essence, is that I can't seek to pass legislation that bans partial birth abortion because there are people in the culture who don't see that as a moral issue. And if I can't get everyone to agree with me, it is undemocratic to try to pass legislation that I find offensive to the scripture. Now, that is a fruitcake interpretation of the Constitution. This is why we have elections, to support what we believe to be wise and moral. We don't have to go to the lowest common denominator of morality, which is what he's suggesting. Back in 2006, when Senator Obama spoke, Dr. Albert Mohler Jr., the president of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, also responded to that speech, but in 2006, at the time that he spoke it. And what Dr. Mohler said is, Senator Obama seems to believe in a myth of a universal reason and rationality that will be compelling to all persons of all faiths, including those of no faith at all. Such principles do not exist in any specific form usable for the making of public policy on, for example, matters of life and death like abortion and human embryo research. This is secularism with a smile, offered in the form of an invitation for believers to show up, but then only to be allowed to make arguments that are not based in their deepest beliefs. It's significant that this dialogue is taking place in the public square. It begs the question, you know, what role should Christians play in society? What role should Christians play in society? And do we have a responsibility to stand for what we believe, even though it's at odds with others in our society? Article 15 of the Baptist Faith and Message says this: all Christians are under obligation to seek to make the will of Christ supreme in their own lives and in human society. Means and methods used for the improvement of society and the establishment of righteousness among men can be truly and permanently helpful only when they are rooted in the regeneration of the individual by the saving grace of God in Jesus Christ. In the spirit of Christ, Christians should oppose racism, every form of greed, selfishness, and vice, and all forms of sexual immorality, including adultery, homosexuality, and pornography. We should work to provide for the orphaned, the needy, the abused, the aged, the helpless, and the sick. We should speak on behalf of the unborn and contend for the sanctity of human life from conception to natural death. Every Christian should seek to bring industry, government, and society as a whole under the sway of the principles of righteousness, truth, and brotherly love. In order to promote these ends, Christians should be ready to work with all men of goodwill in any good cause, always being careful to act in the spirit of love without compromising their loyalty to Christ and His truth. That's our statement as our Baptist Faith and Message. Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13. It's a very familiar passage of Scripture you want to take a look at this morning. Matthew chapter 5, beginning with verse 13, which reads, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." And then if you look at chapter 6, in verse 10, so Jesus is teaching how to pray to His disciples. He says, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." You know, we need to look at the role Jesus Christ has called us to play. The role that Jesus Christ has called us to play in our society. And we need to consider some specific issues which we as Christians are called to address. What are we called to address? I mean, what role do we play? Well, first thing we need to consider is that Christians are called to be salt and light. Called to be salt and light. The first part of verse 13 says, "You are the salt of the earth." And the noun there, "you," is plural. It's not you, a singular person. It's you, plural. Meaning that it's a corporate responsibility. It's one that's shared by all who follow Jesus Christ. And the word "are," where "you are the salt of the earth," the word "are" is a present, active, indicative verb which places emphasis on being rather than doing. So we need to be salt. We're declared to be salt, and we need to live up to that calling. We need to live our lives as salt in this world. I mean, what we are will always be more important than what we do. Because what we are determines what we do. Jesus makes it clear that our actions flow from our hearts. They flow from character. You know, what we are always determines what we do. And before we can do what we've been created to do, we must be what Christ intends us to be. And that is, we must be regenerated or born again. Religion cannot change us. Only a relationship with Jesus Christ can do that. Jesus said that those who are born again are the salt of the earth. Jesus used the metaphor of salt to describe the function of His people in this world. So it's important that in order to understand that calling, we need to understand the function of salt. If we're called to function like salt does in our society, then we need to understand a little bit about what salt does. How does salt function? Well, scientists have discovered somewhere in the vicinity of 15,000 functions of salt. We don't have time to go through all of those. So we'll just take a look at several of them. Seven functions of salt. Seven functions of salt. First of all, salt seasons. I mean, it adds flavor. Salt adds flavor. It enhances. I mean, you've had food. You say, "Oh boy, that needs some salt. That's pretty bland stuff." Well, it seasons. It flavors. I mean, Christians should give life a wonderful flavor. We should show others what abundant life is really all about. We ought to make Christianity attractive and desirable. Unfortunately, sometimes we make it repulsive. But we're called to be salt. We should be making it attractive. We should make it flavorful. Salt seasons. Salt also preserves. Salt preserves it. It's used to keep things from rotting. It slows down the process of decay. I always remember the first time we had a Virginia ham. Someone gave it to us. Or did we buy it?
No.
It was given to us. Well, Joanne put that baby in the oven, cooked that thing up, and we started to eat that. And man, I'll tell you what, you needed a pitcher of water to eat that thing. Joanne went and asked somebody about that. You know, it was just so salty. They said, they cure those things with salt. They pack that thing with salt. And so in order to prepare and cook that thing, you got to soak it in water and just wash all of that salt out of there. And then you can eat it. Well, the reason is it's used as a preservative. It's used to cure it, but not rot during the process. And so it's kept as a preservative. And Christians are to be an agent that keeps a fallen culture from rotting any further than it already has. I mean, we're to have a moral influence on our culture to keep it from becoming totally wicked. And history has shown that when the church is strong, standing for the truth, and bringing the truth into the marketplace, into the culture around them, that it has that kind of an effect. That the presence of truth, the presence of the Holy Spirit by way of the individual believer in the church, repels evil and pushes it back. But where that is not present, evil just continues to take over. So salt seasons, gives flavor, and salt also preserves. So as Christians, we're called to have an influence that slows down the growth and the progression of evil. Salt also purifies. As Christians, our lives are to bring an element of cleansing to an otherwise corrupt culture. We should have an impact on our culture. Our lives are to set the standard for what purity really is. Our culture, this world, the people around us should experience what a pure life is, what a good life is. We're called to that. And Jesus declared that we have that role when he said that we are the salt of the earth. Salt also heals. I mean, through the witness of his people, Jesus wants to draw the hurting and the broken of this world to himself. We're his agents. Touch them with the message of life that Jesus Christ has, that will bring those who are broken, those who are hurting, those who are down, just bring them to himself. I mean, we're to have a healing effect on those who are around us. Salt also creates thirst. You know, our lives should create a thirst in people for the water of life that flows from within us. And if you look in John chapter 4, John chapter 4 has that passage where Jesus there is going from one place to another, and he decides to go through Samaria, which of course was a problem, and that's a different sermon. But Jesus went through an area that Jews didn't go through, because the Samaritans were basically seen as half-breeds. They were half Gentile, half Jew, and so they were undesirable. There was a lot of racism against the Samaritans. Jesus and people and Jews would travel all the way around there. They would go the long way to get from one point to another. Jesus went straight on through there, and he ended up at Jacob's well, and he ended up talking to the Samaritan woman, and you know the story. But he finally gets to, in verse 14, he tells this woman, he said, "Whoever drinks the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into eternal life," or into everlasting life. And so in that life, those who give their life to Jesus Christ, those who put their faith in Jesus Christ, because of the presence of the Holy Spirit, have that fountain of eternal life flowing in their lives and flowing out of their lives and touching others. And so that reality should draw others to Jesus Christ. Because salt creates thirst. People should look at our lives and see that there's something there that they want. They should be able to see our lives and how we live our lives as believers and say, boy, that person has something, or you have something that's different. And I want to know what that is. What is it that makes you act the way you do? What is it that makes you live your life the way you do? What is it that makes you handle situations the way you do? I want to know. That's a thirst. And salt creates thirst. There was Howard Hendricks tells a story about this man who used the line that somebody used the line on him that's always said, well, you can bring a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. And the guy said, oh, yes, I can. I feed him salt, and he'll want to drink. And that's what we're called to do. We're called to feed this world, to feed our societies, the salt of the Christian life that will cause them to want that and to desire that and to want to know more about it. If we're the salt of the earth, our lives will create within those around us a thirst for Jesus Christ. But, I have to do this one with a but. Salt irritates. And I know what you're thinking. Yeah, I know some Christians who are really irritating. Right? But that's not what I'm talking about. That's not what I'm saying here at all. Just as salt in an open wound stings. I mean, it can sting real. It can feel like fire in an open wound. The righteous life of a Christian is often an irritant to those who are filled with the open sores of sin. You know, those who are walking in sin, those who are in those sin patterns, when they come face to face with a Christian, if that person is living the Christian life, is being the salt, it's going to be an irritation. It's going to be an irritant. And if we live like Jesus, then we will suffer persecution. Because our lives will be an indictment against the lives of those who continue to rebel against God. They're not going to like it. They're going to rebel against it. So salt irritates. And I can promise you, just as God's Word promises you, that if you live your life as Christ calls you to, you will irritate people. Without even trying to. Just simply being a Christian. Just walking with Jesus, you will irritate people. And the thing is, that's not your problem. Now, some Christians can be irritating. Some Christians can be offensive. And they need to stop that. But every Christian will be an irritant to those who are not walking with the Lord. So salt irritates. And then finally, salt is valuable. Salt is valuable. It's one of the most important chemical elements that's known to man. It's something that all humans and all animals need to live. You cannot live without salt in your body. Everyone needs it. Salt is valuable. As Jesus' people in this world, we're a great value. We're a great value to God, and we're a great value to the people, even those who don't realize it. As those who have been entrusted with the words of life, as those who are the vessels of the Holy Spirit, we are of extreme value. We have what our culture needs. We only have what our culture needs. We're the only place that our culture can get it from, is the Christians. God has chosen to do it that way. He could send angels to speak directly to people, the gospel message. He could supernaturally plant the gospel message in the hearts of a lot of people. But God hasn't chosen to do it that way. He's chosen to bring the gospel message to the unbeliever, and when that person becomes saved, He gives them the message to go share with others. And so our culture needs what we have to offer, even if they don't realize that they need it. So we're valuable. Salt is valuable. Salt, at one time in the history of the world, salt was a currency. When you paid for something, you would pay for it in a measure of salt, in a weight of salt. That's where the whole phrase, he's not worth his salt. He's not worth much salt at all. We're the salt of the earth, but salt does no good. Hear me. We're the salt of the earth, but salt does no good unless it gets out of the salt shaker. Salt has to be out there impacting and touching, making contact, interacting with, engaging, in order for it to do what it's called to do, the way it's to function. I mean, we're the salt of the earth. But you know what? Jesus also used, he also said that we're light. We're the light of the world. I mean, salt often does its work in unseen areas of life. You don't see it operating. But light does its work out there where everyone can see it. And that's why Jesus said, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works. I mean, light shatters darkness. It enables all things to be seen as they really are. And as we allow Christ to live in and through us, we will illuminate the truth to the world that's all around us. And that's exactly what Jesus expects us to do as being light. And that's why he ended with that statement. And let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So, we're called to be salt and light, but we're called to action. We're called to preserve. We're called to illuminate. And what are some issues that we've been called to? What are some issues that we've been called to address? I mean, if we claim to believe something, but then we fail to act on it, do we really believe it? Do we really believe it? If all it is just a theory or a theological thought that we have, do we really believe it? If we don't act upon it, if we don't do something with it, I mean, our doctrinal statement lists several areas as we're reading through that, within which we're called to action. Now let's take a look at those. I mean, areas in which we're called to action. First of all, it's racism. I mean, we've had to, as Southern Baptists, we've had to acknowledge. It took a long time. We've had to acknowledge that the founding of the Southern Baptist Convention was surrounded by the issue of slavery. There was a church in the South, because there used to be the Triennial Convention, which means they met every 3 years as a convention, and it was made up of churches in the North and in the South. And there was a church in the South that wanted to have a missionary, have a man in the church approved to be a missionary, a foreign missionary. The churches in the North said, no way, because that man is a slaveholder. He's a slaveholder. And so we can't approve him to be a missionary. And it became heated, and there was a split. And it became the Northern Convention and the Southern Convention. The Southern Baptist Convention in 1845 was when the Southern Baptist Convention was formed. So, unfortunately, our founding fathers, as Southern Baptists, were on the wrong side of the issue. Today, our denomination not only condemns racism, but holds the biblical position that in God's eyes, all people are equal. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9 says, "And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seal, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation." I mean, we're called to welcome all people into the body of Christ, regardless of their ethnicity. And I remember when I first came to Edgemere, and I started going to the Baltimore Baptist Association meetings. I think there was one pastor of a black church that had anything to do with the association, and most of the time he wasn't even involved. Today there are at least a dozen or more African American churches, and probably 6 to 8 or more Spanish or Latin congregations, Cambodian, Filipino. I mean, it's just completely changed in the last 15, 16 years. So when you go to, if you go to that worship service, that the association meeting next Sunday night, you're going to see literally a multicultural makeup of the congregation that's going to be there because of all the churches coming together. And it wasn't like that back in 1992, 1993, 1994. It's changed. And praise God that it has changed. So racism is something that we're called to stand against in our society, but also greed. You know, our society justifies greed and selfishness, but Scripture strongly warns against it. Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. I mean, clearly says, "No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and mammon. And mammon is a word to describe and define money. And Paul instructed Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. He said, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." You know, greed causes people to hoard. Greed causes people to hoard while their brother goes without. You know, greed and selfishness are sins which demonstrate self-sufficiency rather than a faith in Jesus Christ. And so greed is something which we're called to stand against in our society. But also sexual immorality. Sexual immorality, I mean, is absolutely rampant in America, and you know this very well. I mean, in particular, adultery. It is amazing the level of adultery that goes on. According to a Focus on the Family study, even though 80% of Americans admit that it's wrong, more than one-third of men and about 1 in 4, 25% of married women, admit to having had at least one extramarital affair. 30% of married men and 25% of married women admit to having, while at the same time standing there saying that they believe it's wrong. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 28, Jesus said, "But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." You're going to stand against immorality, it has to be demonstrated in your own life. And you have to take the step back to the spirit of what the calling is in Jesus Christ. Another realm of sexual immorality is homosexuality. I mean, homosexuality perverts God's standard for sexual expression. It's reserved for marriage in the union of one man and one woman. Homosexuality is clearly forbidden in Scripture. In Leviticus chapter 18, verses 22 to 25, it states this: "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. Nor shall you mate with any animal to defile yourself with it. Nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It is perversion. Do not defile yourselves with any of these things. For by all these the nations are defiled which I'm casting out before you. For the land is defiled. Therefore I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it. And the land vomits out its inhabitants." That's the Old Testament. You say, gosh, the Old Testament's pretty harsh. But when you come to the New Testament, you come to Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul says these words in Romans chapter 1, beginning with verse 26. It says, "God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty for their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness and sexual immorality." And then verse 32 says, "Knowing the righteous judgments of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death. And not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them." Anyone who tries to say that the Bible condones and accepts homosexuality, they haven't read the Bible. And sadly, there are many churches which have accepted this practice and are ordaining pastors who are openly homosexuals. But our challenge is always, as Christians, to hate the sin and love the sinner. You know, we're called to speak the truth. Our job is to extend His grace and His love to homosexuals. And why? So that we might share the good news with them and show them that God has a better way. But we're called to stand against it in our culture. To extend love and show compassion and seek to bring those to a relationship, a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, and to be in line with the truth is what we're called to do. But that should not stop us from standing firmly against what is clearly sin and an abomination and something that is absolutely destroying our society. It's what destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. It was one of the ingredients of the destruction of the Roman Empire. Homosexuality became completely rampant in the Roman Empire, particularly among the emperors and the senators, and we've watched it in our society. Back, I remember growing up in the '60s, in the '70s, and to hear, just to hear that somebody was a homosexual or a lesbian you just cringe to hear that. It touches most families and it impacts our society to the point that there are high school kids and middle school kids who talk with pride about being bisexual, who talk with pride of high school girls talking about having girlfriends the way that they would talk about having boyfriends. Not that they are their buddies, their pals, but that they're their partner. This is in our high schools, in our middle schools. It's everywhere. It is permeating our society, which is what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah. That ended up being the destruction. When God sent those two angels there to rescue Lot and his family, it says that the men, young and old, from all quarters of the city, came to Lot's house and demanded that Lot would send the two angels out to them so that they could have sexual relationships with them. And that's what brought destruction. And if God did it once, why wouldn't He do it again? What makes us any better today? We need to stand against these things. We also need to be ready to help people who are in need. I mean, we're called to help the poor. We're called to feed the hungry and to speak out for those that have no voice. In Matthew 25, you know the passage of Scripture. It's so clear you can't even argue with it. Matthew 25, beginning with verse 35, Jesus says, "For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." And then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in? Or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the king will answer and say to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me." We're called. You know, there are two extremes to which people go when it comes to these verses. One extreme is the social gospel. You know, where only the physical needs are met and the soul is left unattended. You know, we feed them, we clothe them, and we feel good about it. And we did it in Jesus' name. And so we feel good, but we haven't addressed their spiritual need. The other extreme is to minister to the spiritual needs, seek to share the gospel with them, and tell them of their need, and show them of their need, but neglect their material needs. Now Jesus has called us to spread the gospel, but He has also called us to share our material goods with those who are in need. So we're called to stand against racism, greed, sexual immorality, helping people in need, but also we're called to sanctity of life. As Christians, we hold to the truth that all human life is sacred, from the moment of conception until natural death. And so therefore, because of that, we oppose abortion, euthanasia, and any form of assisted suicide. You know, God is the giver of life, and as humans, we have no right to shed innocent blood. And that includes any technology or research which involves the destruction of a human embryo. Just because it may seem to give promise for the curing of diseases doesn't justify taking human life. And by the way, as they say, the dirty little secret is that the scientists that do this type of research are finding more results and promise from adult cells and from umbilical cord cells. They don't need to go to the embryo cells at all. In fact, all the research that's been done, this is another story they don't tell you, all the research that's been done on stem cells from embryos has produced nothing. Zero. They talk about the promise. They talk about the hope. But there's absolutely nothing that's been accomplished with that. But they have had some preliminary results with adult cells and with umbilical cord cells. Many churches, especially the more liberal ones, won't take a stand on issues like abortion or even same-sex marriage. But as Christians, we're called to be involved in every area of life, and especially those areas which Scripture specifically addresses, which is life and homosexuality. Well, let me close with three areas in which we can be salt and light and put what our Lord has called us to be into practice. First of all, what we say. In the area of what we say, we're to speak out in our culture for truth. I mean, that includes what's said from the pulpit and what's said in the workplace. I mean, we're not called to be silent witnesses. We're not called to be silent witnesses. The world has no problem with us believing whatever we want to believe as long as we're not vocal about it. But we're not called to be silent witnesses. When the truth of God's word is withheld from society, the people throw off all their restraint. And that's what Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 18 says. Where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint, but happy is he who keeps the law. So what we say, we're to speak out in our culture. We know what the truth is. We have the truth. We know the issues. We need to apply the truth to the issues and speak out in our culture, in our society. So one area that we can be salt and light in is what we say. Another is in how we vote. We're to exercise our political influence. We're to exercise that. In the last presidential election, some people said they were voting with their wallets. Others said that it was the charisma of the candidate that caused them to vote for a particular candidate. And still others simply voted along party lines, voting for the same party that they've always supported. But you know what? For Christians, our vote has more to do with eternity than the economy. Amen. It has more to do with Christ than with charisma. Our vote is an extension of what God has called us to be, salt and light, rather than the party that we belong to. James chapter 4 and verse 17 very clearly says, "To him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." Would Jesus vote for a candidate? Listen, answer this question. Would Jesus vote for a candidate who supports abortion on demand? Would Jesus vote for a candidate who supports homosexual marriage? Would Jesus vote for a candidate that stands against what his word clearly teaches? If Jesus would not vote for them, how can we vote for them and still call ourselves his people? And how many Christians, again and again, election after election, keep voting for people who Jesus would never vote for and support simply because of their wallet, simply because of how good a campaigner that person was? I mean, make no mistake about it. God will hold every one of us responsible for how we exercise His will in the voting booth. We can be salt and light in what we say. We can be salt and light in how we vote. And then number three, we can be salt and light in how we live. We're not called to be silent witnesses, but you know what? It ultimately does come down to this, doesn't it? It ultimately comes down to this. At the end of the day, what really matters is how we live. what the witness of our life is really like. Because how we live tells the tale. How we treat others, how we conduct our business, how we spend our time, how we spend our money tells the story. How we live. And whether or not you realize it, someone is always watching. Looking to see if what you claim is true about Jesus is also true about you. Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. The question, the bottom line is, are we being salt and light in our culture? Or have we compromised and lost our preserving and purifying ability in our society? Let's pray. As believers, we're declared to be salt. And as salt, we've got to get out of the salt shaker and into the world. And we've got to impact it in every way. The things that we say, how we exercise our influence, particularly in voting and, of course, in other ways, and how we live our lives. So as we sit here today, as you are here before the Lord, are you being salt? Are you having a purifying influence? Are you having a preserving influence in your culture, in the lives of those around you? Or have you compromised yourself to the place that you have no power and no influence?